Our sermon text for today is from the second psalm. Give careful attention as we read God's word. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." May God bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his word. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are the only one who can give us light. We pray that your Holy Spirit would accompany us in your grace, and that he would teach, comfort, and instruct us as we consider your word. We know that we can only grasp so much, but we ask that we would understand enough of it and enough of your glory that is exhibited here to be overwhelmed with your goodness and grace. And we ask it because of your abundant mercy and grace through the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. In a recent comment, R.C. Sproul Jr. said, "Clearly, the influence of Christianity in America has declined dramatically over the last 20 years. The daily paper and nightly news offer evidence of this free fall, the breakup of families, the increase of people living together outside of marriage, the abandonment of the sanctity of life, the pervasiveness of pornography and the corruption in government. Social and religious historians now say that we are not only in a neo-pagan culture, but a neo-barbarian one in which truth has been slain in the streets. We are fast approaching a point of no return. No nation can long survive such a precipitous decline in basic morality." That's a stark comment. And I think most, if not all of us, would probably agree with much of what he is saying. The speed at which this decline is occurring has even seemed to quicken greatly over the past year. What has happened? What is going on? Can't someone do something? What does the Bible have to say about such a situation? Several weeks ago, I spoke on Psalm 1. Where we noted that there are only two kinds of people. There's a clear contrast there between the righteous and the ungodly. We saw the clear contrast between the amazing and abundant blessings. We even had to make up a word, the many blessednesses of God. We saw that contrast between those abundant blessings upon the righteous and the end of the ungodly. That the ungodly will be judged and will perish. We saw that the only one who has ever fully lived as this blessed man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this, Psalm 1, is an introduction to the Psalter. And together with Psalm 2, they both make a larger introduction to the Psalter. Psalm 1 shows the repeated themes of the blessings of the righteous and the judgments upon the ungodly. Psalm 2 shows us in more detail the ways of the ungodly, and makes it clear that our God reigns over the entire earth. Psalm 1 ended with the statement that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. Psalm 2 picks up with a question about the ungodly. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Now, you would certainly say that the nations are raging and people are plotting today, especially here. If God is mentioned at all, it is either to argue against his existence or to refer to some generic God who would never judge anyone or have any power to do anything. We're going to look at how Psalm 2 deals with such a situation. Something that is interesting about Psalm 2 is that it is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's one of the places where the New Testament writers return again and again as they declare the reign of Jesus Christ, the reign of Messiah, the Prince. And that's because there are a series of glorious prophecies in this psalm. And if we understand these prophecies and we put them together, our eyes are open to the world as it really is. But since there are these prophecies here, and since the New Testament is what makes this clear, we need to let the New Testament tell us what this psalm means. And because it is quoted so often, God has given us divinely inspired commentary about the psalm in many places. So we're going to begin by looking at those places where the prophecies are made clear, and then come back and, in light of that, see what the psalm says as a whole. The first prophecy begins with this question: why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And in fact, the entire first two lines are quoted in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 23. This picks up after Peter and John had been arrested, and they were threatened by the Sanhedrin no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. And here they were released. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.' For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." We see a number of things in this passage. One, even though there is no title on Psalm 2 attributing authorship to David, chapter 4 of Acts shows clearly that it is a psalm of David. And in addition, we see that this psalm gives the apostles the basis for saying that the murder of Jesus Christ was predestined by God. In other words, 1,000 years before Christ, Psalm 2 declared that the kings and rulers were all going to take their stand against Yahweh and against his anointed. And the word translated anointed here is the Hebrew word Messiah, and the Greek word for it is Christ. So they took their stand against Yahweh and against his Messiah, or his Christ. So in Acts 4, the apostles say that Jesus is the anointed one specified in Psalm 2. 1,000 years prior to the death of Christ, 1,000 years prior to the birth of Herod, prior to the birth of Pontius Pilate, prior to the birth of Judas, we learn that God has established that he is going to send his anointed into the world, and the kings and all the rulers are going to take their stand against him. They're going to defy him, and they're going to say, "Let's get rid of him." And it was all purposed by God. So the first two verses of Psalm 2 are a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we know, therefore, that this is a messianic psalm. The first two verses prophesy of the opposition of the established authorities to Christ and his crucifixion. Now, if we turn to Acts 13, starting in verse 32, this is where Paul and Barnabas were traveling together, and Paul spoke in the synagogue of Antioch and Pisidia. And Paul says, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." This is the second prophecy in Psalm 2. It's in verse 7, where it says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Acts 13 refers to that as the resurrection. And note that it says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Now, when we as Christians 2,000 years after Christ read that phrase in verse 7, "Today I have begotten you," that word "begotten" is a bit strange to us. Doesn't it make you think possibly of the Nicene Creed that we recite so frequently in worship? "The only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father, begotten, not made." But Psalm 2 is not talking about the eternal begetting of the Son of God before the world was created. It's not talking about the eternal begetting that was later the subject of the Arian heresy, where the Arians argued that Jesus was created. And to refute that, the Nicene Creed was written. That was very important. It was a critical document to the Christian faith. And the wording in Psalm 2 sounds similar to us, but it's not talking about that at all. It doesn't address it. Psalm 2 is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As Paul says in Colossians, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. So when Jesus comes forth from the tomb, He is begotten of God. He is the firstborn from the dead. He comes back from the tomb in the resurrection. And verse 7 of Psalm 2 is a prophecy of the resurrection. Now let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. It says, "So also Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, but it was He who said to Him, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.' As He also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" In other words, Hebrews 5 says that Psalm 2 is a prophecy of Christ being invested with the office of high priest. So if we put Acts 13 and Hebrews 5 together, we learn that Christ enters into his high priestly work in His resurrection from the dead. He's the sacrifice in His death, burial, and resurrection. And upon His resurrection, He's prepared and fitted to serve before God in the heavenly places. He ascends into heaven, and He presents His sacrifice, and He intercedes for us in the office of high priest. This occurs in verse 7 of Psalm 2. God says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And when He says that, at that point, Christ is invested with the office of high priest. And if we turn back a ways to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, this verse again is quoted. Look at how it is used. In Hebrews 1, talking about Christ's supremacy over the angels, verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And that's just simply saying that Christ is supreme over the angels. But there is something else, and it's going to come up later as we're looking at the psalm as a whole. But know what it says if we back up and look at verse 4. "Having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Jesus Christ has obtained an inheritance more excellent. And these angels, and that inheritance is bestowed upon Him in the second psalm. We're going to look at the basis and the nature of that inheritance later on, but do remember that reference to His inheritance. The first prophecy, where the nations rage, is a prophecy of His crucifixion in verse 1 and 2. And verse 7 is a prophecy of the resurrection. And at that time, He's invested with the office of high priest, and He receives an inheritance which clearly places Him in a position over the angels. So the third prophecy is revealed to us in the book of Revelation. Revelation refers to Psalm 2, verse 9, three times. So let's look at what it says in chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That phrase, rule them with a rod of iron, is a reference to Psalm 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Contrary to what some might think, this is not an event that is still in the future. It's not about a day down the road when Jesus Christ will become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a declaration of his office now. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords here. He is ruling the nations with a rod of iron, and his wrath, his judgment, is in view. In fact, as we saw in our study of the book of Revelation several months ago, it's here about the judgment of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the city in 70 AD. The Jewish state was the first nation that Christ shattered with his rod of iron, and that's in view in Psalm 2. Now, if we turn back to Revelation 12, verse 5, which speaks of the birth of Jesus Christ. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. In Psalm 2, it talks about shattering the potter's vessels. In Revelation, this is applied and interpreted as ruling over. So sometimes, pots, when they're ruled over, are shattered in judgment. But ruling does not always mean shattering. In Revelation 2, 26 and following, Christ rules over the nations through the declaration of his word among his saints. This is in the letter to the church in Thyatira. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Note, this is Jesus Christ speaking to Christians. It's not God speaking about Jesus Christ, who might be ruling over the nations. This is Jesus Christ speaking to Christians, and he says, to the one who overcomes, to him I will give power over the nations. It's amazing. It tells us that Christians participate in the reign of Christ. In the first chapter of Revelation, verse 6, we're taught that we have been made kings and priests. Now, of course, we don't do anything in our own authority or in our own wisdom. Instead, we partake of or join into that regal, royal, priestly teaching action. And we partake of it by virtue of the fact that the worship of God and in Jesus' name, we are gathered together in Christ. And as we're gathered together through Christ, if we are faithful to the end, if we overcome, if we live by faith from first to last, then we are a part of that overcoming of the nations. We're a part of ruling with a rod of iron. Okay, so those are the prophecies in Psalm 2. We've seen how they're quoted many times in the New Testament. So we're going to go back and look at the psalm as a whole. We know that verses 1 and 2 are prophecies of the crucifixion. That verse 7 is about the resurrection and the inauguration of Christ's priestly work. And verse 9 addresses the reign of Christ over the nations through his word in the church. So what do we learn from the rest of the psalm? What if we have those prophecies in mind and we go back and read the psalm, what does it say? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's a prophecy of the crucifixion. The Jews, Herod, and the Gentiles have all come together and are seeking to throw off God's hold on them and to break free of him being king over them. They plot to kill the Messiah. Now, they don't necessarily realize that. Something else they don't realize is that in their anger and their scheming and their actions, they're saying, we're going to fulfill prophecy. We're going to fulfill the word of God down to the last detail. We're going to be his tools to fulfill his will. Of course, that's not what they think they're doing. That's not what rebellious men ever think they're doing. They think they're winning. They think they're getting away with something, but they're actually fulfilling God's word. And that is what causes the disciples to exult in Acts 4. God, you determined all of this beforehand. They only did what your purpose and will determined beforehand should be done. But they think they run the show. They have the guns. They have the police force. They have the army. Jesus Christ only had a ragtag band of disciples roaming around Judea. They capture him. And they've arranged the whole thing so there's not going to be a riot. And they believe they've won. Verse 4 of Psalm 2 gives God's response. First it says, he who sits in the heavens. And why does it say he is sitting? Well, there are several other places where the Psalms describe God as sitting. One example is what we read already in Psalm 47. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The reason God is sitting is because he is sitting on his throne as the one who is sovereign over all. And what does he do as he sits on his throne and the kings and rulers of the earth are in rebellion toward him? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He laughs. And this isn't a merry chuckle or a jolly laugh from the belly. The psalm continues to give clarification of the nature of this laughter. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He scoffs at them and ridicules them with his laughter. There are several interesting things here. If you remember back to Psalm 1, the blessed man was not to be like the ungodly. He was not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Psalm 2 provides an interesting irony to that, and that God is sitting on his throne, scornful of the ungodly rulers in rebellion. They scoffed at righteousness, judging good as evil and evil as good. But there is one who can rightly sit with scorn, for he judges with truth and righteousness and condemns them with scoffing laughter. He's not concerned in the slightest with their plans and their actions. Another thing that's interesting is, if we remember this prophecy in Psalm 2 is about, if we remember that, who would have thought? Who would have anticipated it? If we read through the passion accounts, all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read the historical narrative of everything that happened in the betrayal of Jesus Christ, the scattering of his disciples, the sky turning black, the women following in a distance and watching him being crucified, the treachery of Judas, and the Sanhedrin doing all these things. Who would have thought, and if you had read through that narrative, that at that moment, at that time, God was laughing? Who would have predicted that? We consider everything that was happening. Divine laughter when the sun was dark, the disciples were scattered, the Lord was in anguish, crying out in despair in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the Sanhedrin was gloating, Jewish leaders who crucified Jesus were standing at the foot of the cross, taunting him, saying, you who saved others, save yourself. Why don't you prove that you're from God? When they were taunting him, they were laughing at him. When the soldiers were spitting in his face, when he's being flogged to the point when the skin and the meat was coming off his back. When all of that was happening, if we were there, we would look at that and say, it's all over. Evil has triumphed. We've had it. There's nothing we can do. We would have done just what the disciples did. If we didn't follow the route of Judas and betray him, we'd have followed the route of Peter and denied him, or at least we'd have been like the other disciples, huddled up in a room hiding. But at that moment, God was laughing at the world and laughing at the rulers of the world, saying, "You think you have won, but I have triumphed." Verse 5, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." God does that in spite of their pitiful little schemes. He established his king in Zion, however little they liked it. I don't care if you don't like it. I'm going to distress you. It doesn't matter that you think you're triumphant. It doesn't matter that you think you've won. It doesn't matter that you think you've thwarted my cause and my purpose in the world. It doesn't matter that you think you've undone the gospel. You've actually implemented the gospel. When they're saying, "We have thrown him off, we've defeated him," right then God laughs. "I've got some bad news for you. From now to the end of the world, my preachers, my children, are going to scatter throughout the whole world, and they're going to tell everybody that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. He's the prophesied Lamb of God who in the moment of crucifixion takes away the sin of the world. And you, Herod, and you, Pilate, and you, Judas, and you, the rulers of the Jews, have been my instruments to do it. Meditate on that and be distressed. I'm going to distress people like you down to the end of the world because my gospel overcomes all opposition." That's what we see in verses 5 and 6. And then we come to verse 7, which we learned already is a prophecy of the resurrection. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So how does God establish his king in Zion? "I will declare the decree." He simply speaks it. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you from the dead." Romans 1:4 says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." So in the resurrection from the dead, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power. He's revealed to the world for who he is. And God says to the kings and the rulers of this world, to the theologians, to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to everyone, "I have established my king in Zion, and he now rules the world." Verse 8, God says to Jesus, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Now think of what Jesus just went through. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, humbled himself and came to earth as a man. He chose, and over a period of time, hand-trained his... Jesus is going to say, "No, I don't want it." No, Jesus asked for it all. The heathen, the Gentiles, people throughout the whole world, God gives to him as is his inheritance. So what is that inheritance? It's you. You're here today because Jesus Christ received his inheritance. And the people that are going to be worshiping here 100 years from now, there is inheritance. Those who are going to be worshiping here 1,000 years from now are his inheritance. So right after the resurrection, Jesus receives all of this as his inheritance. What belongs to Jesus Christ now? What nation is not his possession? Is China not his possession? Does Russia not belong to him? Do Iraq and Saudi Arabia not belong to him? Does the United States not belong to him? Well, the Supreme Court says it doesn't. Well, does it matter to God what the Supreme Court says? What matters is what God says and what Jesus Christ says in return. God says, just ask. And Jesus says, yes, I'll take it all. With his blood, he's purchased men from every nation, every tribe, every language. And it's all here in Psalm 2. Now, verse 10 and following are the conclusion to the psalm. Thus far, the nations have rebelled against God and crucified the Messiah. All the while, God laughed at them in scorn because what they did accomplished his purposes, not theirs. God then raised Jesus from the dead and seated him as king and gave the nations and the entire earth to him as his own. And he's been given all authority to rule them with a rod of iron. So what now? What could be the conclusion to follow that? Well, verse 10 says, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This part of the psalm is no longer prophecy, pointing to some future fulfillment. This is exhortation or even command to all kings and rulers throughout history and now. Be wise and submit to your true king or perish. There is no way around it. So today we ask, what then is the responsibility of our Congress? What's the responsibility of our Supreme Court? Well, what's the responsibility of our president? They must seek wisdom, and they must receive instruction. Be wise, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. That's what our leaders need to do. That's what our judges need to do, our president and our Congress. They need to listen and receive instruction from Jesus Christ. They don't need to receive instruction from the generic God of American civic religion. They don't need to receive instruction from a God who never judges anyone or never says anything or never places any demands. They need to receive instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. The conclusion that is given here is, you kings, you presidents, you leaders with armies and laws and legislatures, you judges behind benches, you who think you can chop babies into tiny pieces and call it good, you who think you can redefine marriage to something between two men or two women, sit down, receive instruction, and repent. Jesus Christ is king, and no one is consulting you. No one is asking if you would like Jesus to be king of the United States. That was already accomplished before there was a United States. If a nation kindles his wrath just a little, that nation will perish. That's powerful in its absolute. So if we aren't a king, or a president, or a congressman, what do we do? Well, remember the message to the church at Thyatira. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. In Christ's commission to the disciples in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Jesus Christ has decided to include his church in ruling the nations. And it isn't by military or political coup, but by doing his works, baptizing and teaching what he has commanded. When the church hears and proclaims God's word rightly, the whole world is set to rights. But if the church does not, the world will go its own ungodly way. So really, we can't expect the governmental leaders to heed when we say, you must kiss the Son, when the church is in the condition it is in. Very rarely can you find a church that's willing to kiss the Son. Rarely can you find a church that's willing to declare the Word of God and believe it all from beginning to end without any question. we need to submit to his authority. So when everything all around us seems to be falling apart, and the ungodly seem to be winning the day, what do we do? Well, one, we do not respond in fear or panic. The last line of Psalm 2 ties everything back to the first line of Psalm 1 because of that word, blessed. The many blessednesses of God. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. There's no reason for fear or panic because the triune God is sitting on his throne and nothing is happening outside of his sovereign will. Put your trust in him. And then pray. Pray for and confront the leaders of today, reminding them who really has the rod of iron and who is the king to whom they must give account. In your praying, include the Psalms of imprecation. Those prayers are for God to break his enemies, and it is up to him to do that however he sees fit, whether it's by literally crushing them as he did with Herod, who was eaten by worms, or by dealing with them as he dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, who was humbled until he acknowledged who the true God was. Then, remember, we can't really expect the rulers to believe if the church doesn't. Pray for repentance for the church. Pray that God's people would humbly bow before him and worship him in spirit and in truth. And then, you yourself, delight in his word. Delight to read and study it, and delight to live it out every day. And gladly respond to his call to worship every Lord's day, confessing the sins of the church and the nation, heeding his instruction from the word, heartily singing his praises, eating with him at his table, and taking his gospel to the world. When things appeared to be at their worst and everything seemed lost, that's when God was sitting on his throne laughing. No matter what is happening today, the triune God is sovereign. Our Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who has loved the world to the point of giving your own Son for its redemption. We glory in the fact that you did not send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather to save it. We confess our frequent unbelief. Turn our hearts, Father. We ask that we would be numbered with the faithful, that we would overcome and keep your works to the end. We pray for our town. We ask that the knowledge of you would overflow our community and our nation. Cast down every vain belief and establish your glory here. As Noah's flood covered all the mountaintops, we ask that your grace would cover up all the high opinions of men. We're praying in the name of Jesus Christ, and so we ask you on his authority to turn every proud heart of stone to a heart of flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.